It's a joy to introduce again our brother Carl Gingrich from Mountain View, Arkansas. And let's lift him to the Lord as he comes to share with us.
Good morning. And it is a good morning. As has been and continues to be, it's a blessing to be here and share with you in your morning service this morning. ask you a little question, I guess, to get us started here. You're familiar with these words, rock-a-bye baby in the treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. What do we call that?
Lullaby.
Okay. Have you ever stopped and actually listened to those words? What's the rest of it?
When the bow breaks, the cradle will fall.
Excuse me? And then what?
Now don't come, baby, cradle and all.
And what do you use that for?
When your baby's asleep.
Seriously. There's a term that someone used, the lullaby effect. How often do we become so familiar with something that we don't actually stop and listen to what we're saying or reading? Does that happen? Pretty obviously it does. I'd like to take you this morning to a passage in Luke. maybe to start off with, in Luke 8, there's a verse there that Jesus says. And it's in the middle, I'm pulling this out of the middle of something that's going on there. And he says, you find it here. He says, in the King James, he says, take heed, therefore, how you hear. The Greek actually says more the idea of look at what you hear, which is an interesting idea, I think, because to me, it points us back to the whole thing of having a picture for something as you hear it. So I would like to give you just a bit of a picture this morning. And before I go into the text that I want to look at, I want to take you on just a little bit of a walk. Do you like to hike? Okay. So we're going on this walk, and I don't know if you can read. On the left-hand side, there's a sign, and it gives a couple of rules for walking this path. Okay? If you couldn't read it, there it is. Rule number one, do not get off the trail. Rule number two, take everything out that you brought in. Okay? So we walk on the trail. And as we're walking, we come out into a more open place, walking along a beautiful day. And suddenly a gust of wind comes along and blows your hat 100 yards down the mountainside. And now you have a dilemma. Because rule number one is what? And rule number two, what are you going to do? Doesn't matter if you go get your hat, you broke rule number one. If you leave it there, you broke rule number two. You're stuck. So what would you do in that situation? Okay. And that is actually a very good answer. And I think plays in pretty prominently to what we do with the text. So let's go to Luke 10 now. I'm going to start in verse 25, and I'll read down through here some and then break and give just a bit of explanation. Verse 25 in Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying," and this is referring to Jesus, "tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he," the lawyer, "willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, before we go into Jesus' response, I want to give you just a bit context, I think, for what's happening here. What do you think of when you hear the term a lawyer comes up to him to test him? This is one of the places where I feel like it's easy for us, because we live in such a different time, era, customs. We have an idea of what that term lawyer looks like. And it's not what this is referring to is not the same thing that we think of as a lawyer in our day and age. I think it would be a better way to say it would be to say a Torah teacher or a teacher of Scripture, or more that idea, comes to Jesus. And what is his purpose for asking a question? Okay. Do you agree with that? King James actually says he comes to tempt him. What feel does that give to you? I've always read that and thought he comes to try to trip him up. I don't think that's actually the case. I think what was said here is more accurate. That is actually their way of checking to see what it's a rabbinic way of one rabbi testing another rabbi to see where they stand. The technical way of saying it is to test their yoke. You want to know where he stands. And it's not even so much to see if you agree with him or not. It's their way of learning. You ask questions back and forth to test each other. And in their world, it's that back and forth, it's their way of learning. It's not that this man is trying to trip Jesus up. Actually, I think you could say that most times when someone comes and asks Jesus a question, that's what they're after, is just to find out where he stands. One of the most powerful things that you can do in their world, one of the most powerful statements you can make in their world, if you want to say, "I don't believe in who you are and what you stand for," is to say nothing. That's a stronger statement in their world than to argue with somebody and try to prove them, to ask questions and to test them. If you are asking a question to test them, you are actually showing respect for that person and engaging them. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, where does your mind go with that idea of eternal life? What's he asking? Okay. And I think that's the way we tend to think of that. And it's not totally wrong, but I don't think that's what he's actually asking. Because in the Jewish mindset, they actually don't talk about heaven that much. That's not, live for God, and that's where you're going to end up. But be more concerned about what's happening right now. I think his question is more, what do I need to do to really live? To live with God right now. What do I need to do to really have life? It's kind of interesting because I see Jesus responding and saying, well, what does the text say? And what's his response? You all are fairly obviously familiar with these words. What words does he respond with? Okay, what do you call it in one word? Thank you. He responds with Shema, with love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, I think we need to understand that in their world, there is a debate. And it has to do with what I started us out with. There are times when one command conflicts with another one. What do you do in instances? Just like hiking on the path, and you have two rules, and you cannot keep both. What do you do with that? So he comes and he asks a question. The thing that I don't catch is he really asks a dumb question. Because nobody is arguing about what he just asked. What's the greatest command? Everybody agrees. And I think you see that in his response then. So he says, gives the Shema, and Jesus says, good job. That's what we all think. And then the text says, he willing to what? I think he realizes after he's asked a question, he's like, oh, what's everybody think about me? That was a really stupid question. And then he says what? So who is my neighbor? And I see Jesus get this little look in his eye and say, now that's a good question. And he gives him what? Not just the answer. He gives him a story. Why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach with stories? Yes. To give you something to grab a hold of. Actually, to give you something that you need to wrestle with. Not just data, not just an answer. Now, before we go into this story, I want you to think about several things. Number one, who are the four characters in the story? And I'm not going to ask you to name them here, but I want you to think about who are the four characters that are mentioned in the story. Also think about who is the neighbor in the story. And then another thing, in your mind, would it change anything if we would change the Samaritan who shows up to a Pharisee? So you have the other two who show up, and then you have the Samaritan. Would it change anything about the story if you would change it from a Samaritan showing up to a Pharisee showing up. So hold that. Think about that. So let's go through this story now in the land of Israel. A certain man, this is Jesus' response, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Hold on to those two words, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do likewise. Let me give you just a bit more context now for this story. This is just a little bit of an illustration for the place where this happens, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I didn't take the time to refresh my memory the amount of incline between. It's a pretty significant difference in level from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is part of that road. I don't know if you can see it or not. It's right along that edge. And then right, can't see it well enough on there. Goes around here and then around here and right here. That's the road. Or maybe it's that one right above there. There's a view from the top. Do you see the road? How would you feel walking on that road? It's on the left-hand side there. Why are you shaking your heads? Okay, so let's go back through the story now. Because I think this is one of those places where I find at least context helps. A certain man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a known place that you might get into trouble. The robbers do the expected thing. They come out and strip him, beat him, and they leave him half dead. That term is a term which means dying. And there's a reason, I think, that you need to understand this man is, he's in bad shape. So who's the first one that comes along and sees him there? Who are the priests? Okay, they work, if you want to say it that way, at the temple. They have a job, they have a responsibility. And if you go back, what are some of the guidelines that are given to them that they are supposed to live by in order to be able to carry out their responsibilities? Do you know? Thank you. And what all does that include?
Don't touch a dead body.
All right. Now, why, when the priest comes along and think about the road. He passes by where?
Other side.
How do you do that? Do you understand? If you don't understand where this took place, you don't get the full impact of what Jesus is saying. But also understand that the priest, maybe, I'm going to stick up for him just a little bit today. He maybe does not help the man because there's a law that says, I am not supposed to touch a dead or a dying person. Understand that there's a conflict going on. He may have seen that man and wanted to help that man. But the law says, Torah says, I can't touch you. I'm sorry. I have to stay clean so that I can do my responsibility. Who's the next man who comes along?
Levite.
Who are the Levites? Okay, they come from the same, they fall into the same classification, I think. And once again, you have someone who comes along, and I don't know about you, but I always heard that these guys are so bad that, you know, they didn't want to help. That may not actually be true. You don't have to see it that way. Because once again, there are two conflicting commands. What are they supposed to do with it? I think maybe I said just a bit about this before, but I don't remember how much I said. In their world, at this time, There is a ongoing argument about which command is greater. And like I said, when the lawyer comes, when the teacher comes and asks Jesus a question, his first question is actually kind of irrelevant because that's not something that they're having a discussion about. Everybody agrees the first command is greater. That's the greatest command. Love the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting. He tacks on the second command and says, love your neighbor as yourself. The debate then comes after that. And depending on which school of thought you followed, there's a different order as to which is greater and which is less. The school of Shammai says, love the Lord your God, and then they have an order down through. I actually don't have that order that they thought, but one of the highest things that they held was had to do with Sabbath or temple worship or, you know, that sort of thing. The school of Hillel follows a little different order, and they said, love your neighbor is right up there at the top. And then the other commands fall in underneath that. And their understanding is when you have two commands that are in conflict with each other, you always keep the greater command and you break the lesser command. Now, I'm not sure. I don't know about you. But I find that not just interesting, but very helpful in understanding the words of the text. So what's going on here is the teacher of the law asked Jesus, where do you stand in that debate? And then we see Jesus' response. Now, I asked you the question earlier, would it make a difference in your mind as to the outcome if you would change the Samaritan character to a Pharisee? And I ask that partly because I'm curious what your impression is of the Pharisees. What's your impression? Okay. All right. Well put. But I would like to reclaim just a bit of their reputation. Because I think that in their minds, if you would have had a Pharisee come along, do you understand that parables are not unique to Jesus? And this type of teaching is not unique to Jesus. This is a part of their world. This is something that they use all the time. That's why when Jesus uses this kind of teaching, they get it. It's the way they function. It's the way they think. The typical story like this, though, would have been a priest and a Levite and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee would have come along and helped the guy. Because their list was neighbor was way up there at the top. And so they would have, that would have been the outcome. I see this young man, I don't know, it doesn't actually specify here, I guess, that he's a young man. I see this teacher asking Jesus a question, and when Jesus starts to answer, you know, numerous times Jesus will use a parable that they are actually familiar with, but he will usually end up giving it a twist at the end, and it doesn't end up the way they think it's going to end up. And he does that here. I see the teacher thinking, oh, he has the priest in this role and the Levite in this role. The next one's going to be a Pharisee. And I think he would fit into that class. And he's thinking, we're going to look pretty good because the Pharisee will come along and help the man. And then Jesus says, after the Levite, and then a Samaritan came along. And I see that lawyer saying, oh, I'm... And because, do you know who the Samaritans are? Do you know what their... I don't know what the right word is. I don't know if theology is the right word, but do you know what their understanding of the text is? What do they live by? They live by the Torah, just like these others do. So, he once again faces the same dilemma that these others faced in having to decide, what do I do in this situation? Which command is greater? Now, let me keep going. Samaritan comes along, comes to the dying man, and what is his response? And how does he show it? Okay. And I think you need to catch the thoroughness of his help. Because he doesn't just do the bare minimum. You know, he could have come and he could have carefully tried to wrap him up to where he didn't touch him any more than possible. And I don't know how you load him on a donkey, though, without getting pretty close. But he could have done the bare minimum. But that's not actually what it says. What does it say he did? He comes to him and he binds up his wounds, and he pours in oil and wine, and he sets him on his donkey. It's like touch, 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 touch. He's going, and he goes way above and beyond what he would have had to do to take care of this man. Loads him on his own beast and takes him somewhere, watches him for the night, pays the expenses, says, if there's anything else, I'll take care of it. When I come back through, I'll check. If it costs any more than what I gave you, bill's on me. He goes way above and beyond what he would have had to do. Now, who in your mind, before we went through it like this, who's the neighbor in the story? Okay. The man in need of help. And Jesus gets to the end of his story, and he says to this teacher, now, which one? And I hear in this little exchange here at the end, I hear just a little bit of what I said before. You know, when Jesus says a Samaritan comes along, I hear just a little bit of that I think verifies what I was saying there. He says, now, which one of these three do you think was the neighbor? What's the lawyer's response? I'm sorry?
The one who helped him.
Is that what Jesus called him?
But he asked about the lawyer's response.
I did. And you answered with what the text says. That's correct. But I see this young man, I see this teacher saying, Jesus says, which of the three is the neighbor? The one who helped him. I'm sorry? The one who helped him. He won't even say the Samaritan. And then Jesus says what?
Likewise.
Okay, now what was the first question that started this whole discourse? The teacher asks, what?
What shall I do?
No, I you went back too far. That starts this last part of it, that Jesus responds with a story. What? Who is my neighbor? What is Jesus' answer to this man's question? Who is the neighbor?
Samaritan.
The Samaritan is the neighbor. Now, do you understand the relationship here? I think that if you would ask someone from the school of Shammai, who is your neighbor? They all agreed. You know, Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a command. They all agreed that we have to do that. If you would have asked them, so who is my neighbor? This group would have said, you ask him, a religious Jew. Absolutely. A non-religious Jew, yes. A religious Roman, well, I mean, Romans, but yes. Non-religious Roman, no. You don't have to help a Roman. If you would go to the school of Hillel and ask them the same questions, who's your neighbor? A religious Jew, absolutely. Non-religious, absolutely. A religious Roman, yes. A non-religious Roman, well, I mean, they're created in the image of God, so yes. A Samaritan, give me a break. They're half-breeds. They're not even made in the image of God. You don't have to love a Samaritan. Do you understand what's going on in their world? The Samaritans don't even reach the bottom rung of the ladder, if you want to say it that way. So what does Jesus tell whoever's listening? go and be a neighbor to your worst enemy or the person that you despise the most. Now I want to give you one more little story here. Because I think maybe it plays in. There's a story of a king of Judah who does not follow God. His name is Ahaz. And because he leads his people away from God, God allows first the Arameans to come and to destroy them, to conquer them. He also allows the kingdom of Israel to conquer them. And one of the things that the Israelites do when they come and they conquer is, it says the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren. These are the men of Judah. They carry away 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. But now catch this. And they take them and the spoil that they take to Samaria. Now, if you go on through the story, there's a prophet who stands up and he says, "Wait a minute. You can't do this. Don't you realize all the things that you've gotten wrong? God allowed you to go down there and to punish them, but are you going to add this to the pile of things that you've not gotten right? You better not do that." And he's persuasive enough that he persuades the leaders, and the leaders stand up and say, "Hey, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. We can't do this." And when the group gets back, the soldiers come back with all the captives and the loot. The leaders stand up and they say, no, you can't bring them in here. We can't do that. We were allowed to go and do what God said, but we cannot go beyond that. We cannot take advantage of our brothers in that way. And so it says, so the armed men or the soldiers left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And then there's a group of men who are appointed, and these men rose up and they take the captives, these 200,000 that were brought back, they take the captives, and with the spoil, they clothed all that were naked among them and arrayed them, put shoes on their feet, gave them to eat and drink. They anointed them and carried all the feeble of them on donkeys. And they brought them to Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brethren. And then they return to Samaria. Now, tell me, who lives in Samaria?
Samaritan.
Thank you. It was not a trick question. Do you see the parallels between the two stories? Isn't that fascinating? Here you have a group of Samaritans who end up following what God says through his prophet, and they end up taking these captives, and they clothe the naked, they feed them, take care of them, even anoint them with oil, whatever all that includes. Maybe they were injured. They put them on, the feeble ones, they put on donkeys. And they take them where? Isn't that interesting? And then they go back to Samaria. I don't know. I love that little picture there of you have precedent for doing good to those who are, I don't know what their relationship was at that point, but obviously if your relationship is such that you can go and almost destroy them, the relationship is probably not real good. And yet they turn around and they're willing to follow what he says and take care of those people. And Jesus says, do you remember that? That's how you're supposed to act. I think I'm just going to leave you with that this morning. We are called to be, I think if we want to be a part of his mission, do you remember how our God acts? When he first shows up on the scene, in the beginning, what does he do? He comes to a world that is total chaos. And what does he do?
He brings order.
Thank you. He brings order to the chaos. I see that as being God's mission all the way through here. He wants to bring order to the chaos. And then he chooses to partner with us. He chooses to partner with mankind to help bring order to the chaos. Whether that's the chaos in the world, chaos in communities, chaos in individuals. That's his mission, and I think it should be our mission as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for being our Father. And as you are our Father, thank you that you, just for the many different ways that you show us your care. And I just thank you again for your word and the richness of it and how you have over and over and over down through time, you have worked with mankind, worked alongside of mankind, worked with our frailties and our shortcomings, and you don't give up on us. You just keep on working with us and walking alongside of us, and I thank you for that. And I thank you for this group here and for what you are teaching them as they go through each day. And I pray that you would continue to direct them in caring for each other and in caring for people around them and just the different opportunities that you give them. Bless them with wisdom and with the strength, the courage to stand for you and to bring a little bit of light and hope and order to the chaos of the world that we live in. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.